most of you would probably disagree with me about what I'm about to say, and certainly my friends back down south do. So when the last time I visited Louisville, which is where we were for 10 years before we came here, last time we visited, I was spending time with friends, and it was time to figure out where to go eat. And I wanted to go eat. This will blow your mind. So Louisville has just great restaurants all over. You throw a rock and you hit a great local restaurant in Louisville. But where I wanted to go was the mall food court, because I love mall food courts. I love them. I love everything about them. It's nostalgic to me, so that's part of it. But it's not just that. I think if I walked in one for the first time, I would still love it. I love how open it is. I love how much natural light there tends to be. Now, if you've only been to the Bangor food court, you don't understand anything that I'm talking about. And that's okay. That's okay. We could go down south sometime. So that's the place I really wanted to go. And basically, that was the one place that my friends all vetoed. So they said, we will go anywhere else, but we will not do it. I mean, I've been gone for 4 years. You would think that they would say, let's go where Scott wants to go, but they want to do it. So you can see those opinions are radically opposed to one another. This thing that I love, they hate it, and I couldn't talk them into it, and they couldn't talk me into it. Well, that's a sort of a trite example, right? But you can think of more meaningful examples. This happens all the time where humans disagree on something. They're polar opposites when it comes to some particular opinion. Well, that's what we see in this passage. So when it comes to Jesus, and in fact, it's jarring to see the complete opposite assessments that we see in this passage of Scripture about Jesus. So hear the word of the Lord. It's Luke 19, verses 28 through 48. It says this, "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Well, this passage begins with Jesus and the disciples heading towards the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that's the place where he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be resurrected. So that's what's happening in this story this next week. Again, the very thing that we're celebrating as it leads up to Easter. So with chapter 19 in Luke, we're really getting into the climax of the book of Luke. And the way that Jesus actually enters Jerusalem is what this passage is about. And it's an event that's hugely significant. And so what we're going to see here as we look at this passage, we're going to see two things. And the first one is that Jesus deserves worship. It's the first thing we're going to see. And the second thing we're going to see is that man doesn't give Jesus worship. He gives him the opposite. Man gives him death. So right off the bat, we see this first, that Jesus deserves worship. So you might wonder, okay, well, what does that mean exactly? I wonder if somebody asked you what you would say, how you would answer that question. What is worship? Well, here's a good definition. So a good definition of worship is faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. That's a good definition of worship. Worship is faith, our trust in Christ, expressing itself through obedience and adoration. We're obeying Christ. We're adoring Christ. So you're loving the Lord, and because you love him, you're doing what he says. And of course, all of that is worship. And hopefully you realize that these two things, adoring and obeying, these aren't things that only happen on Sunday mornings, right? In church services. These are things that for the Christian are meant to happen throughout the week. So our entire lives are meant to be worship. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, present your bodies, which I think he means by that your entire life, right? Because in Christianity, we don't sacrifice ourselves, right? We don't lay down on an altar. So present your bodies, your entire life, everything you have, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So worship is all of life. Now, who is it that's supposed to get this worship? Well, Jesus tells us early on in the Gospel of Luke, when he's tempted by Satan, this is one of his answers to Satan. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we're only supposed to worship one thing in the universe, and that thing is the God of the universe. All our worship is supposed to be reserved for him. The Bible teaches that all the way through. But here's the surprising thing, would have been especially surprising to God's people early on in the New Testament. So we've got all that. Everything I just said is true. However, we're supposed to worship Jesus Christ. So we're only supposed to worship God, but we're supposed to worship Jesus Christ. Well, there's only one explanation for that, and it's exactly what the New Testament teaches us, which is that Jesus is God. He's not just fully man, although he is. He's also God in the flesh. So as Philippians 2 says it, the Son of God took on a human nature. He became a man, and that's who Jesus Christ is. He's fully man, but he's also fully God. And as God, he deserves worship, and that's exactly what we see in this passage. So let's see how Jesus is worshiped in this passage. We read it a minute ago, but the passage begins with Jesus sending his disciples on ahead of him to find a colt, which is just a young donkey. And once they find it and bring it back, look at what happens. Verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, if like we said, if worship is faith expressing itself in adoration and obedience, that's definitely what's happening here in chapter verses 35 through 38. This is definitely worship. So let's look at the details. And first of all, there's the fact that Jesus is coming into town in a fundamentally different way than the crowds around him. So we're told there's this big multitude of disciples there, but they're all standing on their feet. Jesus isn't walking. He's coming down the row riding on this animal. So right off the bat, there's this distinction. All the people are sort of down here. They're all standing. Jesus is up here riding down. And of course, this is exactly what we do when we adore something, right? We set it apart in certain ways. We want people to know why this thing is different, why this thing is special. It's what we do with our kids, right? So when I come home and Annie has said something cute and funny, Marie will tell me that thing, and then that's us adoring Annie. We're saying, oh, she's different. She's distinct in this way. We're delineating there. We're praising the Lord for the ways that she's special and set apart. And by the way, that's what the word holy means. Holy just means set apart. And so these crowds, they see Jesus as set apart, and they're responding appropriately. They're responding with adoration. So they put him up on this donkey, which is different, and then they all stand to the side because Jesus deserves worship. And this is something definitely that should characterize us as Christians. So we should always understand ourselves to be down here, right? And Jesus to be up here. We should be like the leper in Luke chapter 17, verse 16, who we're told falls on his face at Jesus' feet. And that's a good question to ask yourself, right? So in my life, am I elevating Jesus? And am I down here, understanding that he's above me? And maybe even going a step further and saying, when somebody looks at my life, is it clear to them that Jesus is riding up high and that I'm down low? That's how it should be. That's one way that people here are worshiping Jesus. But second, we should notice the detail we're given about the donkey. Verse 30, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. So this donkey is young enough where nobody's ever ridden on it before. It's never had a person on its back. Now, Luke gives this detail for a reason. So what's significant about this? The fact that nobody's ever ridden on this donkey before? Well, it seems like it's getting back to the idea in the Old Testament of God's people giving God their first fruits. You may have heard that term before if you've read through the Old Testament, in particular the first five books. That idea comes up pretty often. And the idea was when God's people, so they're an agrarian society, right? They're growing everything. Well, when the harvest comes in, they bring the first of it and the best of it into the tabernacle, which was this tent that God had set up where his presence would be. And they bring the first and the best to God, and they give it to him. So that's an idea that we see throughout Scripture, right? That's exactly what we're supposed to do with the Lord. He gets our first, he gets our best. I think Jesus gives us this model when he wakes up early in the morning to spend time with the Lord. So it fits with that, doesn't it? He's giving the Lord his first of the day. I think there's a good chance this is part of the reason why Christians in God's providence gather on Sundays, the first day of the week. It's the first thing we do, right? The first formal thing you do with other people every week is this. We come together and we worship the Lord corporately. We're giving him sort of the first part of the first day. We do that corporately together. And so this is a good question to ask yourself, good question for me to ask. So in terms of our time and our energy and our thoughts and our money and everything else, is Jesus getting the first and the best? Or what happens so often with me, Jesus sort of gets the leftovers. So I use the best on me, use the first on me, and then whatever's left, those scraps, then that's what goes to Christ. Of course, it shouldn't be that way. He deserves the first, the best. He deserves to be worshipped. And so they put him on this donkey that nobody else has ever had before. This donkey's been reserved first for Christ. Well, third, look at what they do besides just having him be on this donkey. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So even though this donkey's in good condition for a donkey, it's been unridden, the disciples still understand it's not good enough for Jesus. So they put their coats on it. So Jesus doesn't have to sit on the donkey, just him to the donkey. There's this part in between. There needs to be something in between Jesus and this animal. But not only that, they also spread coats on the ground. So the donkey is walking on top of these coats. So it's almost like a red carpet. And again, this helps us to see Jesus' worth, because it's not even Jesus' feet that would have been touching the ground. It's just the animal he's riding on. That animal's feet would be touching the ground. But even that, the people didn't want to have happen, because of how valuable they know Christ is. So that's all that's being communicated here. Because the truth is, this donkey really is a good representative of us, right? In probably more ways than one, but we'll focus on one. So this donkey will never be treated this way again, right? The donkey is walking down the red carpet here. The donkey is walking on humans' coats, so that he is sort of honored in that way. But of course, it's not because the donkey deserves that. The donkey gets that treatment because Jesus is on his back. So the donkey gets something good because he's connected to Christ. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's us. So donkeys like us, we're not being invited into the kingdom, right, on our own. No, the reason we're being invited into the kingdom is because we're connected to Christ. And of course, it's because we're trusting in him, right? Any sinner that's connected to Christ is just like that donkey that's connected to Jesus. And so, yeah, you get that treatment. You're brought into the kingdom. Again, not because we deserve it, but because Christ deserves it and we're connected to him. So they put their coats down, put their coat on top of the donkey, because Jesus deserves to be worshipped. And finally, and most significantly, look at what they say about Jesus in verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, there's this big group of disciples, his followers, and they're rejoicing and praising God, we're told, but not in general. They're praising him for something specific. End of verse 37. His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they're praising God for the stuff they had been watching Jesus do. All the stuff he'd been doing in his ministry. So they're praising God for Jesus healing blind people and healing deaf people and healing crippled people, and casting demons out of people and forgiving people's sins and changing people's hearts. Like we saw him do with that rich tax collector a few weeks ago who gives up his money to care for folks who need it more than he does. So these disciples are praising God because Jesus had been doing these miraculous things that they had never seen another man do, but Christ has been doing them. And this is the reason that Jesus deserves worship, because he's not just a man. He's also God. Now look at how that point is made even more clear in our passage. First of all, we see it in the detail. It's easy to skip over it. But in verse 29, we see where Jesus begins this trip into Jerusalem. We're told it's the Mount of Olives. Well, that's significant because there's particular Old Testament prophecies that are made about the future Messiah. And one of them talks about the Mount of Olives. It's in Zechariah chapter 14. So Robin read chapter 9 earlier. This is in Zechariah chapter 14. And in verse 3 there, we're told that one day the coming king would descend from the Mount of Olives. Well, here's what's significant about that. So this is obviously Jesus. He's the king. He's coming from the Mount of Olives. Well, in Zechariah, it identifies who that king will be, and it doesn't talk about Jesus or just a man in general. It identifies him with the Hebrew word Yahweh, which if you're familiar with that, that's sort of the proper name that's given to God in the Old Testament. So what we have here is, okay, the king is going to come down from Mount Olivet, and the king is going to be God. Well, then, of course, in this story, we see that very thing happening. Jesus is coming down from Mount Olivet, and he's God. But second, there's these details about where the donkey in our story comes from, which is incredible to think about. So verse 30, Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, found it just as he had told them." So Jesus tells two of his disciples, okay, in this village up ahead, go in there, you're going to find this young donkey, it's going to be tied up, and bring that donkey to me, because I need it. Now, this is clearly a supernatural thing. He's predicting this thing that nobody could know for sure, and of course, it comes to pass. So verse 32, so those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. Now, there's many times in the Bible where a human makes a prediction like this. However, it always makes it clear that the reason that human could make that prediction is because they're a prophet and God had communicated that information to them. So one example, Genesis 41 is about Joseph, one of the patriarchs, and he's the one who you might remember, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. So he starts out in jail, but that gets him out of jail because Pharaoh realizes this guy can interpret my dreams. And he interprets these dreams about the future for Egypt. Well, Pharaoh is praising him for this, and this is what Joseph says. He says, "This interpretation is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And this is how merely human prophets operate. They always make it clear in the Old Testament, oh yeah, well, I can tell you the future, but it's because God has revealed it to me. But when it comes to the donkey in our story, we aren't told that Jesus prays to God about this. We aren't told that he's given this special word, that he's given a vision from the Lord. This prediction just originates in Jesus. And we should take a minute to think about how encouraging this should be, even this fact alone. The fact that the Savior we follow can be trusted when he makes proclamations about the future. So when Christ says something will be one way, that's the way it is. We can trust him with that. The reason that that's significant for us is because as Christians, he makes particular promises about your future. And again, you can trust it. So I'll read you one. This is John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the same Savior who knows that donkey will be there, he knows that you will be raised up on the last day. If you're trusting in Christ, we can trust him with those promises. And not only is he right about the donkey being there, the more impressive part, I think, is he's right about the owners letting the donkey be taken from them, which is a pretty incredible thing. So imagine that you're in the Hannaford parking lot and you see a car, and you see the keys in the car, and it's unlocked, and so you get in, and you start the car, and you put it in reverse, and as you're about to back out, the owner of the car comes out of the store and says, "What are you doing in my car?" And your answer is, "Oh, the Lord has need of it." Don't do that. That will not go well, right? But that's exactly what happens here. So these guys come out and find these two guys, strangers, they've never seen them before, and they're stealing these guys' donkey. And the guys say, "What are you doing?" And their answer is, "Oh, the Lord needs this donkey." And the guys just, "Okay, take the donkey," right? It's an incredible thing. They've never seen these guys before. But that's exactly what happens. And we're told, and they brought it to Jesus. So there's no fuss here. They just let it happen. Jesus' prediction here is one, it's good to understand, this prediction is one that rests on decisions of other humans, and yet it still happens, right? So we understand that humans make real decisions. We're not robots. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. We're held responsible for our decisions, and yet the Lord can make guarantees about things that are based on particular human decisions. That's because God is in charge of everything in the universe. Now, we don't know how all of that fits together, and that is fine. Far above our pay grade, right? We're the ones who just trust our Father. We don't get how it works together. Maybe someday in the new heavens and the new earth we will. I don't know for sure that we will. He's always going to be the creator, and we're always going to be the creature. So there's always this distance between us. But in any event, we can at least praise the Lord for it, that he can guarantee things will happen, even when they're dependent on particular human decisions. So Jesus, he can make this prediction. He can promise things like this where no other man's able to do it, because he's not just fully man, he's also fully God. And the disciples treat him this way. Look again at what they say, verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that word blessed, that's a synonym for praise. So you may have been here before and we sing the song, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So what we're doing there, we're instructing our soul. We're saying, soul, you should bless the Lord. It means praise. You should praise the Lord, praise God. So that's what this crowd is doing. They're praising Christ. Now, we're given other stories in the New Testament. This is helpful to see. There's other stories in the New Testament where a follower of the Lord, somebody is trying to praise them, and it usually doesn't go well. So I'll give you a few examples, and you'll see how somebody who's following the Lord responds in these situations when somebody tries to give them praise. In Acts chapter 10, verse 26, there's a group of folks who bow down and attempt to give praise to the apostle Peter. Listen to what Peter does. Same thing they're doing to Jesus here. Listen to how Peter responds. "But Peter lifted this man up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" So he says, "Don't praise me, I'm a man." Acts 14, 14, there's a group of folks trying to give praise to Barnabas and Paul. Listen to what they do. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" In Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, John, who wrote that book, one of Jesus' closest followers, he comes face to face with an angel, and he is tempted to praise that angel. Listen to what the angel says. Revelation 22, verse 9. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you.'" This is the way that true followers of the Lord respond when somebody is trying to give praise to them. They understand, no, I'm not supposed to get any praise. I'm just a servant. I'm just a human like you are. Don't give praise to me. And yet, Jesus accepts this praise. Not only that, he welcomes it. Look at what happens in verse 39. The Pharisees put this together, and they say, wait a second, because you remember, the Pharisees think Jesus is just a guy. So people are praising him, and the Pharisees are thinking, wait, this isn't allowed. We're not just supposed to praise guys. Well, look at what they do. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him," teacher, talking to Jesus, "rebuke your disciples." So tell them they shouldn't do this. This is crazy that they're giving you praise. He answered, "I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out." So not only does Jesus not rebuke the disciples the way that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the angel rebuked people that were trying to praise them, but Jesus makes it clear, this is exactly how people should respond to him. is with praise. And in fact, he says if there were no people to worship him, the very stones would cry out. So this is how much Jesus says he deserves worship. It's such a right thing for Jesus to be given praise that if people weren't doing it, the inanimate creation, we're told, would step up and cry out to him. And again, this is because Jesus is God in the flesh. And he's God in the flesh who's come to do a particular thing. So verse 38, this is what they're saying to him. Blessed, praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is the King. The King that God's been promising since the Old Testament. So God's people needed salvation from the world and from Satan and from their own sinful flesh. That's the story of the Old Testament. And God had been promising this King to come and deliver them, to save them. And that's who Jesus is. But he's not coming to save God's people in a way that everybody would have expected. So he doesn't ride down from the mountain on a horse with a sword in his hand, right, to vanquish all his enemies. He rides down on a donkey, and he's not heading to put his enemies to death. He's heading to be put to death himself by his enemies and for his enemies. And this is how Jesus saved us, right? This is the gospel. So he gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins so that when we trust in him, when we put our hope in Christ alone, we're saved. And that's how Jesus is our King, defeated our enemies. Now, just by being God, Jesus deserves our worship. But when you think about what he did, doesn't he deserve worship all the more for how he gave himself for us? Jesus deserves worship. Well, to state the obvious, we aren't able to do what this crowd did, right? We can't grab Jesus and take him into downtown Bangor and have a parade and ride him down the middle of the parade in a car and worship him that way. That's because God the Son is with God the Father. He's in heaven. He's not here physically. So that's a question for us is, okay, well, how do we worship Jesus? We see how they do it here, but how do we translate that to today? How do we worship Jesus? Well, we gave that definition of worship earlier, and we do the same thing. So we adore him, and we obey him. So the main way the disciples in this passage adore Jesus is by gathering around him and then verbally proclaiming true things about him. That's the way that they're worshiping Jesus in this story. So Jesus, his physical body is in heaven, but we can still gather ourselves around him. I'll give you two ways that we can do that and worship him in this way, gathering ourselves to Jesus. So the first, we're told that he's present with us through his Spirit, which is sent to dwell inside of us and to dwell inside of the church, the community of believers. This is one reason it's important to gather together with a church. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And they were told this, don't you realize that all of you together, talking to the Christians at Corinth, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? So when we gather together as a church, we're spending time with Jesus in a unique way because his Spirit dwells among us. The way we say it in our confession of faith, the church is the corporate dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's a unique way in which we spend time with Christ. We gather ourselves around him when we're together, when we're having worship services like this. But Jesus is always present to us in his word. He talks about that a lot throughout the New Testament. So the Bible is another place where as we draw close to the Bible, we're drawing close to Christ. That's where we get to see him up close. That's the word he uses to heal us, to grow us. So we can get ourselves around Jesus in these ways, gathering with the church, reading scripture, drawing close to the Bible. So that's the first thing the disciples do in this story. They gather around Christ, but then they also proclaim these true things about him. And that's an easy way for us to worship Christ, right? It's to remind ourselves that Jesus is faithful, that he's our good King, that he cares for us, and then to tell others about that. We can worship him in that way as well, the same way that they worship Christ here. But the truth is, most people didn't give Jesus worship. You see that in these gospel stories. You see it today. So instead, they give him the opposite. So even though Jesus deserves worship, instead, man gives him death. At the end of our passage, Jesus is teaching about the gospel in the temple. Look at what we're told, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So in the beginning of our passage, we see a group of people that's worshiping Jesus, that's adoring him, that's obeying him. But then that's contrasted, right, with this last verse, which is radically different. This other group of folks that want to see Jesus destroyed. So they want him to die. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not familiar with the gospel, this probably sounds odd to you. So why would this group of people want to kill Jesus, who's the most good, perfect, loving person who ever lived on this earth? Why would they want to do that? Well, it's summed up for us well in John chapter 3, verse 19. It's a short verse, but it answers this question for us. Why did people not like Jesus? John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light, talking about Christ, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So that's why people don't like Jesus. That's why if you're here and you're a Christian, before you were a Christian, you didn't like Jesus. It's because people that are living in the dark don't like the light. That's why the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus killed. And he gives us a great example of the darkness that we have in our sinful human hearts. Look at verse 45 of our passage. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Well, here's what Jesus is talking about here. So the temple, God's followers that are sort of all spread out at this point, they would travel into Jerusalem and come to the temple, and they would sacrifice animals there as part of the sacrificial system that's set up in the Old Testament. All that's pointing to Jesus, this perfect sacrifice that's coming to totally pay for our sins. But before Christ is sacrificed, before he suffers on the cross, people would bring animals, and those animals would stand in our place to pay for our sins. Well, people wouldn't travel with these animals typically, so what happens is they'd have to buy these animals to sacrifice once they got to Jerusalem. Well, some people figured out there was money to be made there. So they would sell these animals in the temple, and they would mark up the price. So it was kind of like, we went to Disney World this past November. It was kind of like buying a bottle of water in Disney World, right? It's more expensive, isn't it, than if you're buying one down the street in the Walgreens. So that's what's happening here in the temple. These Jews are trying to make money off these travelers. They're selling these animals for sacrifice, but they're really marking up the price. That's what Jesus is talking about when he calls it a den of robbers. It's these people that are trying to just make money. But he says he doesn't want the temple to be that. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. So basically what he's saying is, so God's presence and God's people are meant to connect the world to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what the church is here for, to try to connect people to the Lord and love them in that way. But he says, but you guys are treating the temple in the total opposite way. You're loving yourselves. You're just trying to make money. And again, this is an example, right, of the darkness of our human condition. We're designed by God for the purpose of loving other people, but oftentimes we put that in the back seat and we love ourselves more. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's the kind of thing Jesus isn't shy about pointing out. So he calls out sin like this. He does it throughout his entire ministry. And the thing about sinners is we don't like to be shown our sin. And so what happens is when there's this darkness and people encounter a light, they want to extinguish it. And so that's what happens here with Christ. They want to destroy him because of this. And it's an amazing thing that God saves any of us, right? That he didn't just scrap us and start over. But of course, he loves us. We see that in verse 41. Even though Jesus knows the world is going to reject him by and large, look at his reaction. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." So Jesus' reaction isn't rage like ours would be. His reaction is heartache. So he realizes the vast majority of the world just can't see his glory. When they look at him, they don't see him for who he really is. But he doesn't get angry because of that. He gets sad. He wants these people to know him. He wants these people to see his glory. And so he weeps for them, we're told. And Jesus makes this promise here, verse 43. Even though he's weeping for them, he still lets us know judgment is still coming. Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So remember, this is the final thing Christ says to us here. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And he's telling the citizens of this city, basically, that a day of judgment is coming for them. It's not the great day of judgment when the Lord returns to judge everybody. It's sort of this smaller picture of that judgment. Jesus is foretelling something that's going to happen in 40 years from when he talks about this. It happens in 70 AD, and it's the destruction of Jerusalem. It's when Roman invaders come in and sack Jerusalem, tear down the city that nobody ever thought would be torn down. Jesus is promising that here. So he makes this prediction 40 years before it happens. An incredible thing. And what he's telling the people is, this judgment's coming on you because you aren't trusting in me, you aren't accepting me, and that's just a small judgment pointing forward to a much greater judgment. But the good news is, as we close, the good news of the gospel is that God has made a way for that judgment to be avoided. So verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. So he's saying, there's a way for God's judgment towards sinners to be made peace. Look again at what the people cry out in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So we see our sin merits a certain reaction from heaven, and it's death. So the reaction our sin merits is for the King to pull out a sword and let us have it and be done. But what we see here is that in Christ, the King has come to sacrifice himself for our sins, so that sword can be laid down, right? So our sins can be covered, so they can be paid for by our King, by Christ. And when he does that, all that's left for us is peace. We praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together.